message 6 in volume 2 of this series, Understanding God's Way in Marriage, volume 2, Towards Heaven on Earth in Marriage, and lesson 6, Before the Judgment Seat of Christ in this life. This teaching is an inclusion of a teaching given in the Church Without Walls on the 13th of November 1999 by myself as the first tape in a series of 10 teaching tapes around the subject of judgment in this life in the house of the Lord Jesus Christ. The overall message of this series is how the church experiences judgment in its life. The Word of God says that judgment will begin with in the house of the Lord, and you've heard in previous tapes in this series various direct and indirect references to the Lord's judgment in this life. There is no doubt that if you're not walking in the fullness of God's blessings, one of the areas that may well be affecting you is the area of marriage, adultery, and so forth. And in the teaching on one flesh bonds, we went in some detail into how ungodly one flesh bonds with a spouse that is no longer resident with you can give the enemy great ammunition with which to attack your marriage, to attack your finances, to attack your health. This tape gives the introductory overview to the concept of judgment in this life. In order to fully understand the subject, you would need to obtain the full 10 tape series, which is available from us. Morning on the subject of judgment in this life. If we can turn to 1 Peter 4 verse 17, and I'm reading from the New King James, unless I indicate otherwise. 1 Peter 4:17 says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of the Lord, at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good, as to a faithful Creator." If we go on then to what I would like to do then is to read from the book The Final Quest by Rick Joyner, which is a report of a series of five visions by Joyner, experienced by Joyner. And during this progression of visions, Joyner sees himself ascending the mountain of God. He sees the demonic battle that is taking place in the world at the moment. He sees into the spirit realm. He sees large numbers of Christians taken prisoner by the enemy, by demons and fallen angels, and placed in considerable bondage and fighting amongst one another. He subsequently climbs to the top of the mountain and experiences pure worship such as he's never known before. And he experiences a particular change in the situation when he reaches Galatians 2:20, which is crucified with Christ, and reaches a place where he's no longer conscious of self. He's subsequently given a mantle of humility which allows him to see more clearly what is going on. He subsequently goes into one of the rooms in heaven, and from there he finds himself in the judgment hall in heaven. And having gone through a very taxing progression of meetings with people who have previously died, he comes before the judgment seat of Christ. And in the process of the dialogue that takes place between Joyner and the Lord Jesus Christ, he reports the following conversation in response to the Lord Jesus asking Jonah whether he wanted to sit on one of the high thrones in heaven with Christ for eternity. On page 118, Jonah responds, "There was no way that I could answer yes to the Lord's question if I considered myself worthy to sit here. I was not worthy to sit in the company of any who were there. I knew I had been given the opportunity to run for the greatest prize in heaven or earth, and I had failed. I was desperate, but there was still one hope. Even though most of my life had been a failure, I knew that I was here before I had finished my life on earth. When I confessed that I was not worthy," he asked, "but do you want the seat?" "I do, with all of my heart," I responded. The Lord Jesus then looked at the galleries and said those empty seats could have been filled in any generation. "I gave the invitation to sit here to everyone who has called upon my name. They are still available. Now the last battle has come, and many who are last shall be first. These seats will be filled before the battle is over. Those who will sit here will be known by two things. They will wear the mantle of humility, and they will have my likeness. You now have the mantle. If you can keep it and do not lose it in the battle, when you return, you will also have my likeness. Then you will be worthy to sit with these, because I will have made you worthy. All authority and power has been given to me, and I alone can wield it. You will prevail, and you will be trusted with my authority only when you have come to fully abide in me. Now turn and look at my household." I turned and looked back in the direction I had come from. From before his throne I could see the entire room. The spectacle was beyond any comparison in its glory. Millions filled the ranks. Each individual in the lowest rank was more awesome than an army and had more power. It was far beyond my capacity to absorb such a panorama of glory. Even so, I could see that only a very small portion of the great room was occupied. I then looked back at the Lord and was astonished to see tears in his eyes. He had wiped the tears away from every eye here except his own. As a tear ran down his cheek, he caught it in his hand. He then offered it to me. "This is my cup. Will you drink it with me?" There was no way that I could refuse him. As the Lord continued to look at me, I began to feel his great love. Even as foul as I was, he still loved me. As undeserving as I was, he wanted me to be close to him. Then he said, "I love all of these with a love that you cannot now understand. I also love all who are supposed to be here but did not come. I have left the 99 to go after the one who was lost. My shepherds would not leave the one to go after the 99 who are still lost. I came to save the lost. Will you share my heart to go to save the lost? Will you help to fill this room? Will you help to fill these thrones and every other seat in this hall? Will you take up this quest to bring joy to heaven, to me and to my Father? This judgment is for my own household, and my own house is not full. The last battle will not be over until my house is full. Only then will it be time for us to redeem the earth and remove the evil from my creation." And so we see that the emptiness of heaven and the emptiness of the thrones in heaven is related back to the judgment. We also see that based on that report, 99% of all people who have called on the Lord who could have been there are not in fact in heaven. And I really believe that we have to see that as a very, very sobering warning to the body of Christ today. We're so prone to assume that just because we've made a decision for Christ that it's all going to be plain sailing. In the same book on 106, page 106, during the judgment process, and Jonah is meeting various people who he either knew of during his life, or who he actually met, or people who had died before his life. And in the meetings and the conversations that take place, he's coming to realize how little he actually knows about the kingdom of God and how many mistakes he's made and how much sin there is in his life, even though he's been serving the Lord prominently for something like 25 years and published numerous books which are widely considered to be highly anointed and highly prophetic. Page 106, Jonah makes the remark, "How could all of those who had not been given the grace of this experience have any hope at all?" I asked. "I heard a new voice. What you are experiencing here has been given you on earth. Every relationship, every encounter with another person could teach you what you are learning here, if you will keep that cloak of humility on and learn to always keep your attention fixed on His glory. You are being given this experience now because you will write the vision and those who read it will understand it. Many will then be able to carry the glory and the power that they must carry into the last battle." I was amazed to recognize this man as a contemporary of mine, and I did not know that he had died. He goes on later to say that this man had become so proud at the end of his life that he was doing the Lord's prophets harm and harming the disciples of others, to the point that the Lord had to take him away early and to humble him. But again, the message there is that we can learn on earth. The challenge is to understand how we learn on earth and what mechanisms the Lord has provided for us to learn on earth. Just by way of what I consider to be another salutary warning, on page 94, page 95, he has a discussion with a man that he refers to as the great reformer. He doesn't identify the man, but it's apparent that this is a man who lived quite some time before Jonah and is widely regarded as a great reformer. And in that conversation, it transpires that this man was taken to heaven and sits in heaven today amongst the foolish virgins, those who only just made it into heaven, and in relative terms, sitting in outer darkness in heaven. As he talked, his words were striking me deeply. I too was guilty of everything that he mentioned. Many young men and women who I had brushed off as not being important enough for my time were now passing through my mind. I wanted desperately to return and gather them together. The grief that I began to feel was even worse than I'd felt about wasting my time. I had wasted people. Now many of these were prisoners of the enemy, wounded and captured during the battle on the mountain. This whole battle was for the people, and yet people were often regarded as the least important. There's another discussion with regard to Paul, in which it is said that if Paul had not learned in his life that the magnitude of his sinfulness, he would not be sitting today on one of the greatest thrones in heaven. So you see a whole panoply of information that should lead us to very carefully examine our hearts and to very carefully examine our understanding of the Word of God. And what I'm seeking to develop in this teaching is to share my current understanding in terms of some of the things that I perceive the Word of God shows us in dealing with this life, and in a sense correlating what we experience in day-to-day living with what Jonah reports in the final quest and what appears in the words and Word, and my personal life experience in seeking to serve the Lord and finding that many things did not seem to work as I expected them to. If we go to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, the word says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." And I want to stress the word "may devour." It's permissive. In other words, Satan cannot devour just because he feels like devouring. He must have permission to devour, and by implication he must have some basis on which to gain permission to devour. Verse 9 says, resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. So we're clearly told to resist the devil, and to resist him in such a way that he may not devour us. If we go back a couple of verses, verse 6 says, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Again, we see that he does not exalt us when we feel like being exalted. He exalts us when the exaltation is due. But more significantly, verse 5 says, likewise to you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble, which is quoting Proverbs 3, verse 34. So we see the same thread of humility versus pride encapsulated in these verses of Scripture, which sum up a lot of the message that Jonah has for us, that if we are proud, Satan will wreak great havoc in our lives. So let's try and understand a little bit more about what it is that may cause the devil to be able to devour in our lives. If we turn to John chapter 10 and verse 10, Scripture says, and this is Jesus speaking, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life, that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And there we see that the tie-in to the passage in the final quest that I read a few moments ago, where the Lord is saying that he laid down his life for the sheep, he went for them after those that were lost. And yet in the church today, this somehow seems uncommon, that anybody who considers themselves to be in a position of leadership lays down their life in a way that is particularly noticeable. But the key part of this verse is the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. And the thief that is being referred to there is Satan. And he is coming to kill, steal and destroy those for whom he has obtained permission, where we go back to the verse which says, seeking whom he may devour. If we go then to the book of Revelation, chapter 12, and we seek to understand the process whereby Satan may gain permission to kill, steal and destroy in our lives, we turn to Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. It's important to see there, first of all, that Satan is referred to as the accuser of the brethren, that is confirmed in verse 9, which says, so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth and his angels were cast out with him. So it would seem from that verse, given that Revelation refers to the end of the age, that as it today, Satan is still before the throne of God and he is still accusing the brethren, which is every believer, night and day. And it would appear that the accusation may have something to do with this issue of Satan gaining permission to devour those whom he has permitted or whom he may devour. If we consider John chapter 6 verse 70, I'm not going to turn there. There's a footnote in Lamps's translation of the Bible from the Peshitta, that's the Aramaic, which says that Satan is one who causes to slide, to slip, or to miss the mark. And sometimes I think we lose sight of who and what Satan is. If we recognize that his objective in life is to cause us to slide or to slip or to miss the mark, in other words, to cause us to backslide, to miss the mark and not to seek our high to reach our high calling, not to reach what God has called us to do, perhaps it reduces the sort of mystique round about Satan. And again, what I'm seeking to do is to understand how he goes about doing that. If we turn then to Job, the book of Job, chapter 1, we begin to see the picture developing of this accuser of the brethren who is before the throne of God night and day, seeking whom he may devour. Job 1, chapter 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." So the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And in the verses that follow, we see that all of Job's possessions are taken away and destroyed, that his sons and daughters are killed by a great wind, that everything that he has is taken from him, barring his wife and himself, and he is not harmed in any way. And then it continues in chapter 2, and again Satan is before the throne of God. And in verse 3, then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? And still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause." So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face." So the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life." Then Satan went up from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the side of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold to your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So we see a situation here in terms of which we clearly see Satan coming before the throne of God. We clearly see a dialogue taking place. And we clearly see Satan making certain assertions and requesting that certain things are done. And we see God acceding to certain of those requests. Now, the impression one gets from reading those verses of Job is of a capricious and God who, in response to provocation from Satan, will simply allow Satan to do whatever he feels like doing in a person's life as some form of a test. If that's the case, then one is faced with some difficulty in understanding how to live the Christian walk. But if we turn to Job chapter 3 and verse 25, we see what I certainly consider to be the pivotal verse in understanding what happened to Job. And it says there, "For the thing I greatly feared has come upon me, and what I dreaded has happened to me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, for trouble comes." We see earlier on in Job chapter 1, in verse 5, that his sons and daughters were inclined to have significant parties, which went on for some time, feasts which went on for days. And chapter 1, verse 5 says, "So it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them. He would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, 'It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.' Thus Job did regularly." What's important about that particular verse is that Job did it because his sons may have sinned, not because they had sinned. So we see the manifestation of the fear. He didn't have complete confidence in where his situation was. He was taking almost alarmist precautionary measures and saying, "Well, maybe my children have sinned, so I'd better sacrifice for them," instead of trusting God to show him if there was sin and responding to the sin and confessing it. If we start getting into a situation where we are apologizing for things that our children may have done when we don't know whether they've done it, I think that is indicative of the fear that he refers to in chapter 3 and verse 25. Now, there's a verse in Scripture which says that without faith it is impossible to please God. And elsewhere it says that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of love, power, and a sound mind. And therefore, we see that fear is not the same as faith. It's being taught quite widely, and I believe that is in fact true, is that faith is the opposite of fear. I can't have faith and have fear at the same time. If I have faith in God, I will not fear. And Scripture repeatedly tells us not to fear. Again, I have heard it taught, and it does seem to be correct, that fear is in fact faith in the devil. So once we have fear, that means that in a certain area we don't have faith in God. If we don't have faith in God, that is sin. It is not pleasing to God. And furthermore, it's fear in the devil. And it, on the face of this particular scripture, according to my understanding, it very clearly indicates that if we have fear, we have faith in the devil, and that grants Satan a legal right to do what we fear. So we see here that notwithstanding the fact that Job was righteous before God, he had, on the face of it, at least one sin in his life, and that was that he had fear, and that fear was fulfilled in the same way that if we have faith, the faith comes to pass. If we have fear, that which we fear will come to pass. And if we begin to understand that, even though it's not explicitly mentioned in Job, and it seems to me that many of these deeper things about the Word of God are not explicitly revealed, possibly because they may have been removed from early manuscripts because Satan was just not prepared to have those things continue, or because the Lord knew that if they were made explicit, they would be rejected, or the documents would be destroyed. So for whatever reason, the Lord has chosen to obscure these things. But if one follows a process of systematic deductive reasoning, I believe that one has to conclude that verse 3, chapter 25, is the key to the basis of how Satan gained the right to attack Job, taken in the context of 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. If we then turn to Lamentations, chapter 3 and verse 25. Sorry, verse 39. In fact, from verse 38, apologies. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that woe and well-being proceed? Why should a living man complain, a man, for the punishment of his sins? Let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. Let us lift our hearts and hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled. You have not pardoned. You have covered yourself with anger and pursued us. You have slain and not pitied. You have covered yourself with a cloud, but prayer should not pass through. You have made us an offscouring and a refuge in the midst of the peoples. So here we see that punishment for sins comes from God, or the judgment which leads to the punishment at the very least comes from God, and it comes from the sin that we have in our lives, from the transgression against the word of God. If we turn then to 1 John verse 2, chapter 2, verses 1 to 2, we read, "My little children, these things I write to you, that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." So we see that Jesus is the advocate, is our advocate with the Father. And if we take all of these verses together and put together the jigsaw puzzle which I believe the Lord has given us in these scriptures, we see God the Father sitting on the throne of judgment. We see Satan coming before the throne of judgment as the accuser of the brethren, the prosecutor, if you like, in modern legal parlance, the individual who brings the charges and demands a sentence. We see Jesus before the throne of God, or on the right hand of God, as the advocate, pleading on our behalf, pleading in our defense, pleading for a remission of the sentence, or for the sentence to be waived, or for us to receive forgiveness. And then we see ourselves effectively in the dock, before God, being judged. And Satan is bringing our sin before the throne of God on a very rigorous legal basis. He's standing there with the, effectively, one can almost perhaps imagine him standing there with the Bible in his hand and pointing at a specific verse or series of verses in Scripture which the person being tried has transgressed. And it seems to me that in dealing with such a situation, an advocate can only plead on the basis of the evidence, and if the evidence is such that the accused is in fact guilty, a just advocate cannot plead against the guilt. He has to acknowledge the guilt. And the only defense that is then left to him is to plead for a remission of sentence, or a reduction of sentence, or extenuating circumstances. And I think if we come to understand that, then we begin to understand why Jesus died on the cross, for us to receive forgiveness of sins. Because once we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins. So the moment we realize we've sinned, if we immediately go on our knees before God and confess that we have sinned, and we repent of that sin, we confess that it's wrong, and we receive the forgiveness that Jesus bought for us on the cross, then that sin is washed away. And if Satan then comes before the throne, it would seem that the advocate would then say, that person has confessed, and I paid the price in full. If we don't confess our sins, then it would seem to me that we do not have the covering of the blood of Jesus with regard to that sin. That sin is open, it is exposed. We're guilty because we haven't paid the price, and we haven't taken the step of confessing the sin, repenting of the sin, and in that process transferring the sin under the blood and receiving forgiveness and receiving grace. It also would seem that in the same process that grace extends to incorporate, on the one hand, that the level of the judgment and the level of the sentence and whether in fact we're found guilty is a function of our maturity in Christ. And a newly born believer who does not know the word, does not know the ways of God, it seems that there are many things that I seem to envisage Jesus standing before the throne and saying to the Father, I urge you to extend grace to this individual at this time because he doesn't have the knowledge and he is a child in Christ. In much the same way that if a three-year-old child takes a 100-rand note off a table and goes and puts it in their piggy bank or whatever, we will explain to them gently that it's wrong and just take it back from them and maybe just smack their hands. But if a 40-year-old man does a similar thing in a business situation, we would expect him to receive a disciplinary hearing, possibly to be dismissed, possibly even for criminal charges to be pressed against him, depending on the sum of money involved. And that is, as I understand it, is a form of grace. As we mature in Christ, the grace is in a sense rolled back, and at some point we are called to account for our lives fully, without hiding behind the sacrifice that Jesus made. And I think that is part of growing in Christ. And we then see a situation where if we're not conscious of our sins, if we're not seeking God to reveal our sins, if we're not confessing and repenting of our sins and receiving forgiveness when we make those sins, we open the door to Satan to go before the throne of God. And one then begins to envisage a situation where there's sin in one's life and Satan goes before the throne of God. God considers the case. Jesus is unable to argue that the sin is not there, the sin is manifestly there, and Jesus is unable to argue for grace, unable to extend his blood to cover the sin because there's been no confession and no repentance and no receiving of forgiveness. And he's also unable to argue extenuating circumstances because the person has been born again for some years, they've had plenty of time to read the scriptures, they've had plenty of time to understand what the scriptures say, and they show no interest in dealing with the sin or understanding that what is happening in their lives is a consequence of sin. And at that point it would seem that the Father will then grant Satan permission to devour or to kill and steal and destroy in that person's life. So one can envisage him saying, touch their finances but do not touch their bodies. And one can envisage him at a later stage in a person's spiritual development saying, you may touch his body but do not take his life. And it would seem that one could perhaps even argue that why people who are relatively young in the Lord tend to possibly obtain and keep healing but may go through a lot of financial and personal loss in other areas, and that in some way those people who are very mature in the Lord seem to suffer more with afflictions. And one hears reports from time to time of people who are regarded as great men or women of God who have infirmities that they are just not able to be healed from, even though they're laying hands on people and those people are being healed. And it would seem that following this train of thought, what happens there is that as they mature and perhaps deal with other areas in their lives, God then wants them to deal with things which are much more personal and which give Satan the right to attack their health and so forth. And I really believe that we have to look at each and every instance, where whether it's illness, whether it's problems with cars, whether it's problems with finances or anything else, and we need to seek the Lord to find out where the sin may be. It does appear that one could draw a conclusion that maybe there are certain scriptures which say that trials and tribulations arise in any event, but if we consider the scriptures which deal with the various instances where people were plotting to kill Satan, to kill Jesus, for example, when he spoke in the synagogue in Nazareth and they took him to the top of the mountain to throw him off the mountain, and it says that Jesus walked through the crowd because it was not their time. It really does seem that if there's absolutely no sin, Satan is unable to touch that person without God's express permission in exceptional circumstances. But it does seem to me that it is inconceivable that there is a single person on earth who is without sin. Therefore, there is always an opportunity for Satan to attack that person. In Timothy, I think it is, Paul refers to himself as the chief of sinners. And in his interview with Jonah in the final quest, Paul makes the point that at the end of his life, he saw himself as the chief of sinners, because there was so much that he knew to do that he didn't do, and so much that he knew not to do that he did do. And as we come to a revelation of sin as anything which is not in the perfect will of God, as we come to a revelation of understanding that if we don't do what the Word of God tells us to do, that is sin, and it potentially opens the door for attack. And conversely, if we do anything that we know that the Word of God says we should not do, that also potentially opens the door to attack. Again, I believe that one should not interpret this in a legalistic sense. One has to recognize that that's the practical reality of the spiritual dispensation under which we currently operate. Satan is the god of this world. He is the lord of this world. He is the king of this world. He is free to do what he likes on this world, except with regard to Christians and Jews, those people who have committed their lives to God and serve God, and where they have come under the protection of God, and therefore Satan requires some form of permission in order to deal with that. I think a lot of people will have a lot of difficulty with this teaching. A lot of people will say, well, what hope have I got? And the hope that we have is that we have the hope in the blood of Jesus. We have the hope in the sacrifice of Jesus. And if we are aware of our sinful natures, if we are aware that our righteousness is as filthy rags in the sight of God, and that Jesus Christ is our righteousness, if we continuously stand on the scripture that Jesus Christ is our righteousness, not as an excuse or a cop-out to dealing with the sin in our life, but as a spiritual reality. And if we constantly cry out to God to show us the sin in our lives, to deliver us from that sin, to show us what is required to deliver us from that sin, over time we will draw closer to God. If we see any trial or any situation in which there is killing, stealing or destroying in our lives, be it in our finances, be it in our health, be it in our families or whatever, if we immediately become sensitive to the fact that that can only be happening if Satan has permission to do it, and he can only get permission if he's gone before the throne of God, if the advocate has had to admit that the sin exists, if the advocate has had to say that there is no repentance and there's no confession and therefore the sin is not covered by the blood, if the advocate has had to say that the level of maturity of the believer is not at a level where grace can legitimately or reasonably be extended to them, and if the advocate has to admit that the person is not seeking to deal with sin in their lives, and therefore there is no good basis in which the judge should not grant the prosecutor his petition in terms of judgment and sentence. If we can come to understand that, then we can understand that all that is required in the event of any form of attack in our lives is to immediately examine ourselves in the Word of God, to immediately go before the throne of God and to ask the Lord to show us exactly what it is and what we need to do. In my own experience, that can very frequently give rise to having to deal with legacy issues, legacy sin, things arising out of adultery, fornication, lying, deception, in one's life before coming to salvation, or going back into previous generations down the bloodline. Many bloodline curses were passed down 10 generations. And none of those things are simply just summarily washed away when we come to salvation, as far as I can determine. Some of them may be, but many of them are just covered for an interval by grace until we have the opportunity to come to the point where we can actually deal with that. But if we're not prepared to deal with the bloodline issues, if we're not prepared to deal with the sin of our forefathers and to confess it and repent, those sins of the forefathers which have brought curses on the bloodline will continue to manifest themselves in our lives. I believe a very classic example of that particular principle, which is I believe is starting to manifest in the church now. We're seeing increasing numbers of people saying by the Holy Spirit that God requires the Christian church to confess and repent of the sins that have been committed against the Jewish people in the name of Jesus Christ. I had to do that in Israel in 1995 at two conferences. I read various articles which report other people saying the same thing. Themselves by the name of Christ have in fact touched the Lord's anointed, the Jewish people, and done them harm. And I believe that that has heaped up massive wrath collectively on the body of Christ for everyone who does not come to a revelation that is sin in the body of Christ, and that sin must be confessed and repented of by every individual that calls himself by the name of Christ. Otherwise it will be passed down through the body of Christ, the body of the church. And I think there are many other instances like that we have to examine ourselves on. But the positive side of that is that it provides us with an understanding for what is going on. The document that I've written entitled Poverty in the Church of Jesus Christ is a diagnostic document which just lists dozens of different aspects which I've identified as indications of symptoms of different types of sin, and just in broad terms how to deal with it. And if one prays about that and deals with it, certainly in my own life I've seen major breakthroughs in that area. I think the last thought that comes to mind is people are inclined to see a teaching like this as indicating that it's too hard to be a Christian. And I believe we really have to bring this back to our life experience. We're called children of God. And that is a metaphor, parable if you like, but a metaphor that God has given us that we may better understand that one dimension of being children of God. We're also servants of God, and that brings in another dimension to which there are some parallels in that metaphor. We are also brethren of Christ, but we need to understand that the nature of our relationship himself is incredibly complex and in a sense multidimensional. He's omnipotent, he's omnipresent, he's omniscient. He knows everything, he is everywhere at all times. And he can do all things, and our human understanding is just totally incapable of even beginning to comprehend God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit, and to differentiate between them and to understand the way he works, and for that matter to understand the way that Satan works in our lives. And if we can just roll back to this very simple metaphor of being children of God, then we need to recognize that the day we're born again, we're like a baby that has just come into the world that is incapable of protecting itself, and therefore God extends extreme grace to us in the same way that would happen with a baby. But when that baby's a year old and it's crawling around and starting to pull things off tables, eventually it has to learn that if it pulls the corner of the tablecloth will come off and fall on it, and it will get hurt, and it will probably get a hiding. And when it's a couple of years old and it's toddling around and it's taking things it shouldn't take, it needs to learn that it will get disciplined. And when it gets to school, it will receive more extensive discipline, and it will discover that there are things it could do at home it's no longer permitted to do. And when it's in the first rugby team, it will find out that mother's not there to protect it when a 180-pound lock or somebody is tackling him, and he's going to get hurt. And by the time he's gone to the army, his parents are able to do very little for him. And when he's in a reconnaissance commando dropped behind enemy lines, he's pretty much on his own. And we need to understand that as we grow in Christ, as we progress in Christ, we move from being that newborn baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, protected from everything around us, to, if we are sincere about following our high calling in Christ, that we will eventually find ourselves as effectively reconnaissance commanders behind enemy lines in this world which is ridden with evil and with Satan's work. And we will find ourselves at a point having to stand on our own two feet, having to give account for our actions, and if we make mistakes, we'll have to pay the price. If a reconnaissance commander fails to maintain his rifle and it jams at the critical instant, he will at best not be able to win that engagement. At worst, he may be killed, injured, taken captive, and brutally tortured, one of those. And therefore we need to understand that as time goes on, as we grow in Christ, we have to accept more and more accountability. And I think really in closing, there are two prayers that come out of the final quest that Joanna mentions, which I think are really, really critical to walking in Christ in these days. And the first of those is, Father, show me the level of my present deception and what to do about that deception, and lead me into all truth, recognizing that all truth is a journey. Not one of us will reach all truth until we have lived this life and we have been judged and found worthy to spend eternity in heaven. And if we do not ever reach that point, one would assume that we will never ever know all truth. The second prayer is, Father, in the name of Jesus, I ask you to judge me severely and correct me harshly, that I may serve you more perfectly. And the essence of that is that unless we receive judgment in this life, we will be judged at the end of our lives on the day of our judgment, and we will pay the price for all our sin on that day. So we should actually welcome the opportunity to be judged in this life. We should welcome the opportunity to experience Satan's killing, stealing, and destroying in our lives as a diagnostic that our lives are not where God wants them to be. And we should respond instantly to any incident like that by going before the throne of God and asking him to show us the sin, and diligently seeking to find the sin and how to deal with the sin in order to be cleansed, in order to get a remission of sentence, in order to bring that sin under the blood of Jesus and the sacrifice of the cross. If we're not prepared to do that, we should not be surprised to find that our lives on earth are pretty miserable. We should also not be surprised to find that at the end of our lives we come to the throne of judgment and we find that perhaps we find ourselves amongst the foolish virgins. We find ourselves amongst those who are cast into outer darkness with weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, or even extreme cases we find ourselves amongst those who in fact have lost their salvation and are given their part in the lake of that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death, which is spoken about in Revelation 21:8. So I think in closing, the key point is we need to seek holiness and sanctification. We need to see anything that goes wrong in our lives as an indicator that there is sin, and that if we deal with the sin, we will walk in the full blessing and provision of Almighty God. But if we do not deal with the sin, we will continue to experience destruction in our lives.
That is the end of the original message. A few further points just to tie that message together, just to recap. That's the first of a series of 10 messages. It was originally recorded about a year ago, and it's interesting that a couple of the points in that message confirm things which were presented in the teaching third tape on the kingdom context, the call, the end of the age. Particularly significant that we will only walk in the full authority of Christ, of Jesus Christ, when we fully abide in Christ. We saw that in the teaching on love as well. But there's a paradox here. We cannot fully abide in Christ until our marriage is in full harmony, but our marriage can only be in full harmony when we fully abide in Christ. It's a closed loop. The journey to get to abiding fully in Christ is a progression of iterations of progressively drawing closer to God and simultaneously seeking healing of our marriages. It only can be done in the Spirit. The husband must draw closer to Christ, and in the process draw his wife closer to him, and the wife in her turn must seek to draw closer to the husband. The wife cannot fully abide in Christ except through and with her husband. It's just so absolutely critical to understand. Wives, you cannot hope to abide fully in Christ unless you do so through and with your husband. You cannot go off and do your own thing, because you are then dividing your husband's house. And the fact that your husband is not as godly and as God-fearing and as spiritual as you would like him to be doesn't give you a basis for divorce. You chose to marry him. This point alone just re-emphasizes the point. Do not marry outside the faith. It is utter spiritual foolishness. Do not marry a shallow or uncommitted or carnal Christian, a man who calls himself a Christian, but has yet to grow in Christ. Seek a mature believer. Ideally, that man should be at least 7 to 10 years older than you. Don't go and marry a man who is much younger than you in Christ. If you are a young believer, then perhaps, yes, marry a man who's younger than you, but who is mature in the Lord, perhaps a man who's grown up in a Christian family. But if you're a mature woman in Christ, don't go and marry a man who's been in Christ much less time than you are, and perhaps then over and above that is younger than you. If you do, you will pay a heavy price. But if you do that, that is your problem. You have to live with the consequences. Why is irrelevant, as we saw in that teaching on faithfulness. You've done it, you can't undo it. There is no basis for divorce which says, I married the wrong man or I married the wrong woman. Make sure before you marry, and if you've made the wrong choice, then make the best of it. Apply the teachings in this series to seek to heal your marriage. If you do apply what's in this series, you should be able to assist your husband to draw closer to God. But you need to repent of your sin in the wrong choice of a marriage partner. That is to say, if you married an unbeliever, or if as a mature believer you married an immature believer, or a man that was not really committed. if you did not make absolutely sure it was God's will for you to marry that man before you married him. Obviously, if you were both unbelievers at the time of marriage and you've come to salvation and he hasn't, it's a different story. You're told to pray for him, intercede for him, lay down your life for him. If he leaves you because of your faith, well and good, but if otherwise, you have no basis for divorce. But at the same time, if you're in that situation, recognize that Isaiah 4:1 makes it quite clear that there will be seven times more women than men in the body of Christ. And that you see that throughout the body of Christ today. In virtually every congregation I've ever been to since I became aware of this, there is generally anything from 1.5 to 5 or 10 times more women than men in the congregation. That's the reality. Tape 18 in Volume 2, God willing, will deal with the subject in detail. But it's an enormous challenge. If you're a single woman today seeking a godly husband, you need to listen to the rest of these tapes and understand what they're saying to you. So again in this teaching, resist the devil through love and through faithfulness. It's the same things. To resist the devil in your marriage, love, faithfulness, and so forth. But that is again in this teaching that Job's wife was not touched. Job carried the full brunt of the attack on the flesh. His wife, as far as we're told, went unscathed. Recognize also from the point about Paul being the chief of all sinners, Satan will always find some basis for attacking you. The challenge is to move forward steadily so that grace can be extended to you. Recognize your accountability. Recognize, above all things, seek holiness and sanctification. A few other points there. If your house is divided, it will fall, you will be judged. If you're one flesh with people who are not your spouse, you need to repent, you need to deal with it. And if you're married to them, you need to do whatever you have to do. I know this sounds terribly harsh, but the truth is, if you married at 14 to a man who's still around, who's in a position to take you as his wife, then you are his wife, and almost certainly, unless by the goodness and the grace of God in some fashion, you are released. But God is not in the business of breaking his word and breaking the commandments of his word. So if you gave yourself willingly as a young girl, as a virgin, to a man, and that man has not totally disappeared from the scene, or is not totally serving Satan, you could have a major problem, even if you've born children by another man. And men, it's the same with you. If you've taken a woman's virginity, you may have an enormous challenge ahead of you. To bring your house from a point of being divided, if you're married to a woman, even if you've been married to her for years and she wasn't a virgin when you married her, you've got major challenges to deal with. The body of Christ is totally corrupt. I have to say this to you. I don't say it because I want to make you miserable, but I would rather you hear it now than in the age to come, on the day of judgment. A few other points relating to this. Something that has a great bearing on the subject of faithfulness, but also in the area of judgment. I mention it under the title of judgment, but simply because it's an area that the Lord has dealt with me very, very severely on in recent months. We have to understand that no matter what your secular occupation, it is tent making. It is just a way for God to provide a vehicle through which he can provide you with food and income to feed and clothe and accommodate your family. It's never, ever any more than that. We tend so easily to want to believe that our career comes first. It's idolatry. Just a few notes I made a few days ago. Do first the work that Yahweh has employed you to do, and then he will remunerate you for your work. Do not expect him to pay you first, and then expect to make time. So often we leave the projects and the activities that God's given us until the end of the day, till the end of the week, the end of the month, the end of the year, and they never get done. Because the devil will make sure they'll never get done. Until we treat God as our most important employer, as our most important client, and realize that he's not unjust and he won't ask us to do things we can't cope with, we'll never get anywhere. Once we do what he's calling us to do, we will walk in the anointing. If we're not coping, we need to understand we're not close enough to him, and you need to deal with the issues that are dealt with in subsequent tapes. And many of the subsequent tapes deal with issues which go further in the area of judgment. But to go further on the subject of tent making, it does not work that way in the world. If you don't do the work you're employed to do, you don't get paid. So why should it work that way in the kingdom of heaven? Read Malachi for a series of examples. It's another case where there's a lot of false teaching which goes on to suggest that somehow your service to God comes second to your marriage and various other things. I'm not talking about shortchanging your employer either. You cannot say to your employer who's employed you to work 8 or 10 hours a day, 5 days a week, that you can only work 3 or 4 days, 4 hours a day because you're too busy serving God. No, that's not the intention. If God's given you a job working 8 hours a day, you're expected to work 8 hours a day for that employer. And if he's given you another job working 8 hours a day for him, he expects you to do that as well. But if you're partying and messing around for 4 hours a day, when God expects you to work 8 hours a day for him, you need to sort out your priorities. If you don't, then you cannot expect him to move and heal your marriage and all the other things. The consequence of that is if we put our work first, our secular employment, and if the employer exacts unreasonable rates and hours that detriment our relationship with Yahweh and our families, he's detrimenting himself. But we need to understand that we should never agree to work unreasonable hours. If your employer is asking you to work hours which are outside the realms of what is contractually required, or what is reasonable because it is now eating into the work that Yahweh has given you to do, you need to stand fast. Either resign your job and ask God to find another job, or negotiate and sort it out. But often we do things voluntarily because we're trying to please men and not God. It's utter foolishness to discount rates or agree to deadlines which result in one's relationship with God or one's family being detrimented. At the end of the day, those things have to remain after the work has gone. A few other thoughts. There is a whole document available from this ministry entitled Poverty in the Church of Jesus Christ, a discourse on contributory factors based on personal experience towards holiness and sanctification, circumcision of the heart, and growth in Christ. It's a document written by myself some years ago, and it covers a lot of headlines about the sorts of things that can be causing you to be walking in lack. It's not comprehensive. There are various things that I need to add to it to update it. But they need to be there. Keep in mind that there's a proverb which says that if you curse your mother or your father, your lamp will be put out. So if your health is suffering and you've been failing to honor your mother and father and perhaps have even cursed them, you may have a major problem with judgment. Recognize that Satan's not stupid. He's highly capable, highly intelligent. Just a few headlines. Read the word daily. Recognize that there are translation problems with the English translations. Read more than one translation. Apply the word in practice. Don't call any man teacher. The Holy Spirit is your teacher. Look for information from men, but confirm it with God. You will find error concealed amongst truth in most, if not all, teachings. Every man has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every man is human. No man is perfect except the Lord Jesus Christ. Recognize that not one jot or tittle of the word shall pass away. If there's a scripture you don't like, it doesn't matter. Woman, if your husband doesn't love you, The Word of God says that even if a man has two wives and he loves one and he doesn't love the other, that doesn't constitute a basis for divorce. Feed your spirit constantly. Read the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation at least once a year, and try and read the New Testament more frequently than that. Recognize, even if you don't understand it, and even if it's boring, it is still the Word of God, and it is feeding your spirit. So don't jump over sections. Prayer. Don't neglect prayer. Pray at all times without ceasing. There's another teaching on praying in the Spirit. God's people perish for lack of knowledge, and I hope you've seen that in this series on marriage. There's enormous lack of knowledge in the area of marriage. Honor God with the small things, your time, gifts to beggars, etc., as He leads you. And that might be 10 or 20 or 50 rand instead of 20 or 50 cents. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Seek that joy. Be ye separate. Come out from the world. Don't be yoked with unbelievers. Don't be constantly engaged in the things of the world. Forsake not the fellowship of the brethren. Don't get involved in fellowshipping with unbelievers at the expense of your fellowship with believers. Make the Holy Spirit welcome in your home. Sanctify your home, your car. Play gospel music, praise and worship in your home 24 hours a day, even when you're not there. The Spirit of God is in your home at all times. The Word of God says in Him we live, we move, we have our being. Take ungodly stuff out of your house, destroy it. Constantly crucify the flesh. We've got another teaching on that. If you haven't been water baptized, it's an ordinance of God. You need to be water baptized. Pray in the Spirit without ceasing, as I said, there's another teaching on that. Avoid foolish and empty words. That's a teaching we're coming to shortly. Restitution. If you've wronged someone, you may be required by Scripture to make right. There is no good ignoring it. There's Scriptures on it. And if the Spirit is speaking to you, it doesn't matter. If no man will believe you, make restitution. If you've committed adultery and caused the woman you committed adultery with to lose her job, you may have to make up the loss of income to her husband for as long as it takes her to find a job. We only hear God within the limitations of our paradigm. No man hears God perfectly. The day you think you hear God perfectly, this is the day you've totally missed it. So recognize that part of what you think God said to you may not be God. Get to understand that the one thing that's absolutely certain is that anything that you are certain about is probably containing error. You've got to lose confidence in self and trust God. Gain confidence in Jesus. Obey God and not man. There's so much that men will tell you to do and so much that men will tell you is scriptural, which is not. Obedience in finances. In the previous teaching, I talked about putting the tithe first. I read that passage from that book by Creflo Dollar. You need to put the tithe first. You need to bring the tithe with joy. You need to honor God with the tithe. You need to praise and worship God with the tithe. It must be joyously brought, and it must always be brought first. There is no excuse for delaying the tithe. Pray beforehand to know how to use the tithe. Obedience to His Word and His Spirit. If God speaks to you, obey. We've heard about that before. Seek the presence of God. Adultery and fornication, we've talked about at length, the one flesh bond. A terrible means whereby Satan will destroy you financially and in other ways. Lust in the heart. Don't lust after women and desire women who are not your wife. Agreement between husband and wife, we've talked about that repeatedly. If you're not in agreement, the devil will take you apart because your house is divided. Jezebel we'll talk about in some detail in a later teaching. Divorce we've talked about, pride versus humility. Pride oppresses virtually all of us. It's a terrible problem. The consequences of sin can take time to harvest. You can sow sin today, but it might take weeks or months or years before you reap the full harvest. We saw that in the call. Blessings of obedience can also take time. You may sow today and not reap for some time. It's the same with sowing seed. Demons, we'll have a whole series on, a whole tape on that. Accursed things in your possession. Any demonic, satanic, ungodly objects in your possession must be burnt. Pornography. African voodoo masks, African carvings which represent idols, must be destroyed, physical idols. Things that are idols in your life. If your car is an idol, get rid of it. If your house is an idol, sell it. If that's the only way you can destroy that idol in your life. Spirit of stupor comes upon you for disobedience. Eyes that do not see, ears that do not hear. If you're not getting revelation from the Word of God, if you're not hearing God, if you're unable to make sense of what people are saying, it could be you've got a spirit of stupor. It needs to be bound and cast out, but you must confess the sin first. Christian ownership of a business. If you own a business, then you are the head of that business, and your sin will bring judgment on the entire business. Unequal yoking. Don't employ unbelievers unless God clearly shows you to do so. Don't go into partnership with unbelievers. Satan will use those unbelievers as an open door to attack you. Unwise talk and boasting. Don't talk in unsanctified atmospheres about what God has shown you. Bind demons and fallen angels. If you must discuss those things, if God has given you a promise in a sensitive area, keep quiet about it. I've had a situation where demons heard what I said and in minutes turned around the promise of God because of my foolishness. Satan cannot read our minds. Pray in our hearts to God with our understanding, or pray in the Holy Spirit. Forgiveness. We've heard before, if you don't forgive, the debt is not cancelled. The straight path and the narrow gate. We have to understand that. Many are called, but few are chosen. Tithing, we've spoken about. Infertile soil. You need to tithe into fertile soil. Don't just give any old place. Pray and ask God where He wants you to give. And don't get deceived to believe that you have to give your tithes to a particular ministry. Give where God leads you to give. Otherwise, He can't direct that ministry. If they start getting out of the will of God, He needs to be able to withdraw funds. If they're in serious error or deception, don't sow into that ministry, but don't use your understanding. Many ministries beat the sheep. You don't want to be there. Sowing and reaping. You should name your seed when you sow. The Word of God does not have any private interpretation. You need to die to self. You need to seek the refiner's fire. We've come across that repeatedly. Unkept and broken vows and promises were dealt with in some depth. They have an enormous impact. Satan can use those things to take you apart. Soulish prayers and soul-forced prayers prayed against you. People who pray with their understanding and ask for things that are not according to the will of God. Those words still have eternal significance if they're not cut off. Prayer against God's will can take you into witchcraft. Bloodline curses, we'll touch on a bit more in the tape on deliverance. And modern curses, people can curse you today, and those curses carry just as much weight as they did 6,000 years ago. Witches, covens, and other satanic groups, if you are recognized and mocked by Satan as a real threat to his kingdom, there will be witches, covens, and Satanists praying against you and doing even more extreme things unless you pray protection on a regular basis. Wrong and right actions and right and wrong motives. Many of us do the right things for the wrong reasons and the wrong things for the right reasons. We need to get our hearts right. We need to get our thoughts right. We need to recognize that if we don't believe that God can say something because we have a paradigm that's wrong, doesn't mean that God can't say it. If you truly have been misled to believe that the Word of God says a man can only have one wife, even though you can't find any relevant scriptures, you're going to have great difficulty when God tells you to the contrary. I argued with God for months before I finally accepted that truth. I read basically from Genesis to Revelation, and in every book He confirmed the truth. Realize that there are differences between today and the day that Jesus was crucified, and that there has been great apostasy in the church. Again, obey God rather than man. Observe the Ten Commandments plus the new commandment, love one another, which sums up the Ten Commandments. We've seen love coming through this teaching time and time again. If one of the smallest words in the Bible, but one of the most significant, all of the promises of God have preconditions. If you will obey His commandments. If you don't obey His commandments, He can't bless you. We've seen that repeatedly. God is uncompromisingly righteous, and he expects us to seek to be uncompromisingly righteous. He uses strong language to describe sin. We have to look out for planks in our eyes. I keep seeing things that I didn't know were wrong in my own life. And in many cases, I keep judging people for the incorrectly as a consequence. We need to recognize that if we give offense, an offense is a crime. So we need to stop giving offense. But people who are offended at the word of God, who are offended and stumble at Jesus, the stumbling stone, then they need to realize that that is a crime on their part. Put your hand to whatever you find to do. Don't just sit back and do nothing. God has got an enormous amount of work to be done by those who will listen to him. There are millions and millions going to hell. If you've listened so far in this message, you have an enormous responsibility to spread these truths. Even if there are a few that you don't necessarily agree with, go and spread the truths that you do and pray about the ones that you don't agree with. You will be judged with what you do with this information. Diligence. We have to be diligent with the word of God and the work of God. Good stewardship. We must be prudent and not extravagant with the funds and the businesses he gives us. We must be willing to serve others. We must avoid tale-bearing, and there's a whole teaching on words and the power of the tongue. Translations of the Bible, again, recognize that different translations contain different errors. I would encourage you to read at least two or three or four or five different translations in sequence. Don't read the same translation time and time again. The Amplified Bible is very useful. The Lambs' translation from the Peshitta is very useful if you can get hold of it. The Living Torah, the Jewish translation, is excellent if you can get hold of it. Satan seeks your areas of weakness. So wherever your areas of weakness are, Satan's going to take you apart there. Seek to grow strong in those areas. Ask the Holy Spirit's help. Persevere. Don't give up. Seek to become an overcomer. But pray the right things, as we touched on in a previous teaching. God never changes, so don't expect his word to say something different in the New Testament to what it said in the Old Testament. Jesus came to fulfill the word, not to replace it. If you oppose the saints, you're opposing God. Pay your taxes. Ignorance does not prevent legal entry by Satan. Ignorance of the law is no excuse. If you don't know the scripture, and it doesn't stop Satan from attacking you. Much of what I've shared in these teachings has been taught to me because Satan has been taking me apart. And when I prayed about it, I found that it's because there's an area of sin in my life that I didn't know about, that I didn't know was sin consciously. Quite often that it was contrary, what the Lord showed me was contrary to what the church was telling me. And in that, I progressively came to see a lot of the truths here. But if you're not prepared to consider those possibilities, you won't grow, you won't learn. There are likely to be extreme tests before extreme abundance. God needs to test you in little before he will give you much. And most of us fail when he gives us much. I've seen it in my own life. We get abundance and eventually we slip and slide away from God, and he has to bring us back to him. Don't underrate the power of the blood of Jesus. If you don't have a full revelation of the blood of Jesus, there's a teaching on the blood covenant, but even that may not give you enough of a revelation. The blood of Jesus is extremely, extremely powerful. Praise and worship. God created us to praise and to worship him. If you don't praise and worship him with all your heart, if you don't passionately praise and worship him, if you don't stand and raise your arms and move about and love him in your praise and worship, you're not honoring him. And again, I make the point, praise and worship is love making between man and wife are exact parallels. If you are inhibited and restrained in the way you make love to your wife, you will be inhibited and restrained in the way that you praise and worship God, and vice versa. Don't expect to touch Jesus' heart if you sit in your seat with your hands in your lap during praise and worship. I could go on, but all of these things require prayer. Any of those areas, if you're missing it, if you're getting it wrong, is going to open the doors for Satan to take you apart. in judgment, in line with the teaching that you've just heard. But that's good news. I'm an engineer, so I work on the basis of, if you know the things that are breaking, you can fix them. Engineering is about designing solutions. You don't engineer a solution for success. You engineer a solution against failure. You seek to design every component with an equal probability of failure, so that there is no weak link. A chain is only as strong as its weakest link. So in a lot of what I do in business and management consulting and in these teachings is to concentrate on the things that can cause failure. It's no good, it's nice to talk about the promises and the blessings and what have you, but let's talk about the things that prevent you getting there and how to fix them. And please God, by the time this series is complete, you will have a pretty complete set of guidelines as to how to fix your marriage and how to fix marriage in the world, how to bring divorce and putting away to an end in the world. And I pray, Father, in the name of Jesus, that will come to pass.
Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray that which has been spoken in this teaching that is of you, Lord, will reside in the hearts of those who have heard it or read it. And I pray, Lord, that whatsoever in what I've said here is in error, is incorrect, is in any way not of you, Lord, I ask you just to blow it away as chaff before a wind, that only that which is pure and of you will remain in the hearts of the hearers of this message. And I pray that you will help them to discern and put into effect that which applies in their lives. In Jesus' name.